We're looking at Answers to Adversaries Continued. If you would like to join us, those of you who are live and follow along, you can scroll down on gracelifebiblechurch.com website, find the entry for March 19. If you click on Lesson 199, you can also then click the link to load the notes that we're going to be using here as we go through this lesson, all right? So, don't want to waste any time. Got a lot of ground to cover here, as always. And there's a couple things we need to mention here as we get started. So, introduction. Again, this is Lesson 199, the AV 1611, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, Answers to Adversaries Continue. So, in Lesson 198, we looked at the following subsections, okay? We looked at the speeches and reasons, both of our brethren and of our adversaries against the work. And then we looked, secondly, at the subsection, a satisfaction to our brethren, right? So having acknowledged in subsection 10 that both Catholics and Protestants were seeking to gainsay the king's project to create one uniform translation, Smith elected to address his brethren first in subsection 11. So subsection 10 is, again, the speeches and reasons. And then subsection 11 is a satisfaction to our brethren, the two that we went through last week. Okay? Today we want to begin looking at subsection 12, an answer to the imputations of our adversaries, where Smith provides answers to the translator's Roman Catholic opposition. This is the longest subsection of the preface, spanning two densely packed paragraphs. It is arguably one of the most important subsections to understand in terms of accurately grasping Smith's overall argument. Consequently, we will be dealing with only one paragraph, 13, in this lesson. We will reserve comment upon paragraph 14 for a future lesson. So now, if you look at page 1, okay, so those of you that have been a part of things now, I'm going to just remind you we're following a format here, where on the left I provide the modern spelling transcription and on the right I present the modern form. And the reason I'm doing that is just because some of it's a little bit confusing and it's a little bit easier. And again, the resource you're going to want to get to study this in detail is this one right here, The Translators to the Reader, the original preface to the King James Version of 1611 Revisited. And again, this presents the preface in three different formats. It presents, number one, a facsimile reprint of the original, it presents a modern spelling transcription, and then it presents the modern form. So definitely an invaluable resource to looking at this, right? Now, if you look ahead, so we've got page 1, page 2, page 3, all of page 4, all of page 5, page 6. There's no way that we're going to cover all that ground in one lesson. Right. So when I said there in the introduction that these are two densely packed paragraphs, I wasn't joking. All right. This is by far the most lengthy subsection of the entire preface, spanning two extremely intricate paragraphs. All right. So what I've done in these notes is I've given you both paragraphs, even though we're only going to look at the first one today. So for the sake of time, so I don't even get into analysis until page 6. All right. And the analysis that starts on page 6 is only of paragraph 13. I'm not even talking yet about paragraph 14. And again, the reason I'm doing this is because of the way the preface is used by both King James advocates as well as modern version advocates. They seek to leverage the preface to their advantage when they make various argumentation. What I'm interested in is understanding, okay, what did Smith say? What did he mean when he said it? How do we understand it from within an early 17th century context to the best of our ability? So, what we're going to do, we've had the procedure now for a number of weeks of reading the modern form first, and then looking at the analysis. We're doing that just to get our bearings in what Smith is talking about, and again, Smith, I mean Miles Smith, the author of The Translators to the Reader, the Preface. So, what we're going to do is we'll just start by reading paragraph 13. Okay, we'll read paragraph 13. We're not going to even read paragraph 14. We'll do that in the next lesson, all right? So, I'll start with the modern form on the right-hand column, reading only paragraph 13. So, now, now to answer our enemies, we do not deny, rather we affirm and insist that the very worst translation of the Bible in English issued by Protestants, for we have seen no Catholic version of the whole Bible as yet contains the Word of God, or rather is the Word of God. In the same way, the King's Speech delivered in Parliament is translated into French, German, Italian, and Latin. It is still the King's Speech, even if it is not interpreted by every translator with the same skill, or perhaps with as appropriate phrasing, or as always with as great clarity. For as everyone knows, things are classified by their major characteristics. Anyone will admit that a person may be regarded as virtuous even though he may have made some slips during his life. Otherwise, nobody could be called virtuous because all of us make many mistakes. A person may be called handsome and charming even though he may have some warts on his hand, and not only some freckles on his faces, but also scars. So there is no reason why the Word, when it is translated, should be denied to be the Word, or should be declared inauthentic, simply because there may be some imperfections and blemishes in the way it is published. For has there been anything perfect under the sun in which apostles or their colleagues, people endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility, were not involved? Therefore, when the Romanists refused to hear and even dared to burn the Word when it is translated, they were only showing contempt for the Spirit of grace for whom it originally came, or whom it came originally, and whose sense and meaning is expressed as well as humanly possible. Consider some parallels. Plutarch writes that after Rome had been burnt by the Gauls, they soon set about rebuilding it. But they did it in haste, and they did not plan the streets or design the houses in the most attractive or practical way. Was Catalini therefore an honorable man or a good patriot when he tried to destroy it? Or was Nero a good prince when he actually set it on fire? From the account of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai, it would be inferred that the temple built by Zerubbabel after the return from Babylon was in no way comparable to the one built earlier by Solomon. People who remember the earlier one wept when they saw it, and yet was the new temple even regarded with disgust and rejected by the Jews and profaned by the Greeks. We should think in the same way about translations. The translation of the Septuagint departs from the original in many places, and it does not come near the Hebrew for clarity, gravity, and majesty. And yet did any of the apostles condemn it? Condemn it? Obviously, they used it, as Saint Jerome and most scholars confess, and they would not have done this, nor by their example of using it so honor and condemn it and commend it to the church, if it had been unworthy of the divinity. No, sorry, dignity and name of the Word of God. Then they argue as the second reason for vilifying and abusing English Bibles or portions of it they have seen that the translations were made by heretics. They call us heretics by the same right they call themselves Catholics, and they are wrong on both counts. This logic makes us wonder. We are sure Tertullian disagrees. Do we judge people's faith by who they are? We should judge who they are by their faith. St. Augustine also declares, for when he found certain rules made by Tychonius, a Donatist, for better understanding of the Word, he was not ashamed to make use of them and even to insert them in his own book, commending them to the extent that they were worth being commended. In short, Origen, together with the whole Church of God for several hundred years, disagreed. They were so far from rejecting, much less from burning, the translations of Aquila, a proselyte, i.e. a Jew by conversion, by Symmachus and Theodotion, right? Theodotion? Both Ebionites, i.e. vile heretics. that they added them together with the Hebrew original and the Septuagint, as noted by Epiphanius above, and published them openly to be considered and read by everyone. But this is tiresome for the general reader who is not interested, and boring for scholars who know it already. Okay? So, that's just paragraph 13. Now, there's a lot of stuff there. He covers a ton of ground in that paragraph. All right? So that's the modern form. So everybody go to page 6 in your notes. Everybody go to page 6, and then let's start unpacking what exactly he's getting at here. All right? Now, remember, when we begin the subsection, I read the modern form as a way of getting our bearings, and then as we evaluate it, I quote from the modern spelling transcription. So, page 6, bullet point 1, spanning two paragraphs, 13 and 14, subsection 12, titled "An Answer to the Imputation of Our Adversaries," is the longest portion of the preface. In this subsection, Smith addresses the arguments of the translator's Roman Catholic adversaries that he touched upon briefly in subsection 10, the speeches and reasons of our brethren and our adversaries against the work. Please recall from lesson 198 that Smith elected to address his Protestant/Puritan brethren first in subsection 11, a satisfaction to our brethren. So now in subsection 12, he's pivoting to deal with the Catholic opposition to the translation, all right? Having addressed his brethren, Smith opens subsection 12 with the following powerful statement against the latter, i.e., the translator's Roman Catholic opposition from subsection 10. Quote, "Now to the latter," that would be the Catholics, "we answer that we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow." So affirm and avow means, is this what they believe? Okay, now watch. "That the very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God." So, we need to understand a few terms here to get what Smith is driving at. And it's occurring to me now as I'm talking that I missed something here that I need to sort of write back in later. So let me just tell you what it is. Notice the parenthesis. I don't think I talked about this. Notice the parenthesis in that statement. "For we have not seen theirs." "We have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet." See that statement in the parentheses? What that is referring to is the fact that the Catholic Bible, the English translation, the Reims New Testament, was done in 1582. So this is the New Testament here. The Old Testament, done at Douai, France, and I'm probably going to spell this wrong, because I'm going from memory, was one volume was released in 1609. And the second volume was released in 1610. So when Smith's writing this preface, at least part of that he hadn't seen yet. Okay? Because the Catholics had not finished their English translation. Is everybody with that? So let's go back to the notes. So in this sentence, Smith affirms and avows that the translators believe, quote, "that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God." Alright? So according to Smith, the very meanest translation of the Bible is still the Word of God. So is a Bible in English, according to Smith, the Word of God?
Yes.
Even if it is, quote, meanly done. Now, when you hear the word mean, what do you think about in a modern 21st century context? That somebody's naughty, they're not being nice. That's the way we tend to think of, obviously, mean today. Okay, so look at the next sentence. What did Smith mean, no pun intended, when he employed the word meanest in the context, in this context? The Oxford English Dictionary provides some assistance in the form of the following entry for the adjective form of mean. Quote, so definition 3C, undignified, low, of literary style, lacking in elevation or adornment, and I'm going to say this, Unambitious? Is that right?
Unambitious. It could be unambiguous. Maybe it's supposed to be unambiguous.
Well, I copied it, copied and pasted it, so that's the way it is in the dictionary. So how would you pronounce that?
Unambiguous.
Unambitious. Or not always with depreciative connotations, and then notice it says now rare. So is that a now rare definition of mean?
Yeah.
So when we hear mean today, we think somebody who's not being nice, right? That's not what he has in mind here. When he uses the word meanest, he's talking about of low literary what? Style. Low literary quality, right? Lacking in elevation or adornment. Undignified. Low. So even the meanest, even the worst, even the most uneloquent translation of the Bible into English, he says, is still the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Okay, look at the next sentence. In the context, they take Smith's intended meaning to be this now rare reference to literary style. This is magnified by looking at the example Smith provides of the king's speech in the next sentence. Quote, as the king's speech, which he uttereth in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Latin, and Italian and Latin, is still the king's speech. Though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. So if the king gives a speech in English and it's translated into the four languages, French, Dutch, Latin, or Italian, is it still the king's speech, even if each individual translator doesn't do it with the same amount of grace? Okay? Is everybody following that? So go to the next page. Put another way, the king's speech spoken in Parliament remains the king's speech even when meanly translated, i.e., not interpreted by every translator with like grace or peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. Taken together, the first two sentences of this subsection convey the idea that even when lacking literary adornments and, quote, grace, i.e., meanly done, a translation of the Bible is the Word of God, just as the king's speech remains the king's what? Speech. So, folks, is it the opinion of Protestant translators that an English translation of the Scripture is the Word of God? Is anything lost in the translation? Not according to them. It is still what? It is still the Word of God, as illustrated by the king's speech remaining what? The king's speech, even when translated. You guys following that? Now, what happens in these conversations is people will tell you, well, there's no such thing as a perfect translation, and any time you translate into one language and another, something is lost. Or the translation is somehow inferior to what it is being translated. I submit to you, is that the way Miles Smith viewed it?
No.
He's explicitly saying that even if it is meanly done, i.e., of low literary quality, is it still the Word of God? You following this? Okay. The Word of God. So, top page 7, first bullet point, like the second to the last sentence. This presents a high view of the result of the translation process in the mind of Miles Smith. The Word of God remains the Word of God in undiminished form, although what? Translated. Okay? Folks, this is the view of the Protestants. Okay? And this, despite the presence of, quote, some imperfections and blemishes that may be noted in the setting forth of it. Consider the next sentence. Quote, for it is confessed that things that take their denomination of the greater part, and a natural man could say, a man may be counted a virtuous man, though he have made many slips in life, else there would be none virtuous, for in many things we offend all. Also, a comely man and lovely, though he have some warts upon his hand, Yea, not only freckles upon his face, but also scars. Now watch. No cause, therefore, why the word of God translated should be denied to be the word, or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. Okay? In the above citation, we encounter the fifth occurrence of a form of the word perfect in the preface with the word imperfections. According to Smith, there is, quote, no cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. The question is, what did Smith mean by imperfections, given the greater context of the paragraph? The OED provides many different definitions for the English word imperfections. Consider the following entries for the noun form of the word. Number one, the condition or quality of being imperfect, chiefly in sense two of the adjective, defectiveness, faultiness, incompleteness. Okay? Then I gave you sense two of the adjective form next. An insistence or example of defectiveness, faultiness, or incompleteness, a defect, a fault, a flaw, an inadequacy. Okay? Now, let me back up. I just misspoke. Those one and two are the first two definitions in the noun entry. Okay? Note the next bullet. Careful readers will need to note the parenthesis in definition one to see sense two of the adjective form of the word in the OED. When one follows this prompting, they encounter the following entry, quote, lacking some quality or attribute necessary to perfection, less than perfect in quality or condition, substandard, flawed, defective, faulty. Now, stop there. He's saying that the word translated into English is still the word of God, despite the fact there might be some what?
Imperfections.
Now, is that what he said?
Yeah.
That's what he said. Okay, so let's go on. This is no doubt the meaning that Smith had in mind. Now, work with this. Understand. Just as a man with some warts upon his hand, yea, not only freckles upon his face, but also scars, can be considered comely and lovely, so too can the Word of God still be the Word of God with some imperfections and what? Isn't that his point? Okay? Lost my spot. Consequently, Smith's use of imperfections answers to warts, freckles, and scars that do not mar the Word of God any more than physical imperfections mar the physical features of a comely slash lovely man. Therefore, given the greater context of the paragraph, Smith is not talking about imperfections in the sense of false or inaccurate information, but rather mean or ungraceful, unadorned what? Language. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so let's stop there. Anybody got? Can everybody see why I'm arguing the way I'm arguing here? Anybody got any questions or comments about it? So in other words, when he says imperfections, does he mean that they've somehow translated something wrong or misrepresented the original text? In the context of this paragraph, when he's talking about imperfections, he's talking about something that is meanly what? Meanly done, you know, not
crudely,
not done with, you know, adequate adornment and grace kind of a concept. Okay, so immediately following his discussion of quote imperfections, Smith turns his attention to the absolute or ultimate perfection in the next sentence. See our discussion of the different senses of perfect in lesson 195. So if you miss 195, you're going to want to go back and look at that. According to Smith, only those who are, quote, endued with an extraordinary measure of the Spirit of God are capable of infallibility and perfection in the ultimate or absolute sense. Okay? Here's what he says, quote, for whatever was perfect under the sun, whether apostles or apostolic men, that is, So you can tell that is men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility had not their hand. Okay? So in this sixth occurrence of perfect in the preface, Smith has the ultimate slash absolute sense of perfect in view. Specifically, he ties perfection to infallibility, a quality that is only possessed by men who are, quote, endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit. When used in the absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1b in the OED. In a sense of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect of quality that cannot be improved upon. Flawless. So can any of us improve upon what Paul wrote in Romans?
No.
No. In fact, if we start messing with it, are we at risk of really messing it up? Okay? When Paul wrote Romans, did he perfectly express the words of God the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit wanted expressed? You following that? Okay? Next sentence. According to Smith, only the apostles or apostolic men were capable of producing this level of perfection because, quote, they were endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, i.e., were they inspired? They were inspired in that absolute sense of inspiration, right? That God, the Holy Spirit, is moving upon them. Holy men of 1 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So is the Holy Ghost operative in the process of inspiration by which the words of God got recorded on paper or parchment or whatever? You guys following that, okay? Now, given the entirety of the preface and epistle dedicatory, while it is clear that Smith did not view himself or his fellow translators as inspired, and therefore producing perfection in the absolute sense, it is equally clear that he did view their work as perfect in various lesser senses. You with me? Okay. First, according to the epistle dedicatory, the translators viewed their work as being, quote, more exact than prior English Bibles that they were revising, rubbing, and polishing. In lesson 191, we observed that the word exact meant perfectly done, according to Robert Towdry's 1604 table alphabetical. Moreover, we observed that the OED presents the following obsolete meaning for the adjective form of exact. Quote, perfected, consummate, finished. Derived from the Latin exactus, the word carries meanings related to consummate, complete, and a bringing to perfection. The OED elaborates upon the meaning of this of the word perfect early in the 17th century with more detail than we can consider in this lesson. It is instructive to note a connection between exact and perfect in definition 6b, quote, accurate, correct, specific, of a copy, representation, etc., accurately reproducing or reflecting the original of a notion, thought, record, accurately corresponding to the facts, and that is explicitly marked obsolete. Okay? The King James translators, according to their own testimony, compared English Bibles with the original sacred tongues, along with, quote, other foreign language Bibles to produce, quote, one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Their estimation of their work was that it was exact, i.e. perfectly done, in that it was, quote, accurate, correct, and accurately reproducing and reflecting the original. Put another way, they viewed their work as perfectly representing the contents of the original sacred tongues in English. So did they think they had made any translational mistakes? Where they had mistranslated anything into English?
No.
Now, are they claiming infallibility in the ultimate sense, or are they claiming perfection and exactness in a lesser sense? Is everybody following that? Okay. Any questions about that? Second, in subsection 11, Smith stated that the work of the translators, quote, perfected the English Bible. Smith says, quote, "Yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. In this occurrence, we see the use of the past tense form of the verb perfect being employed in a context that speaks of the completion of the process that had begun at a prior time." All right? According to the OED, there is an obsolete meaning of perfect that means, quote, "to complete, to finish successfully, to carry through, accomplish." Okay? In early use only, "to bring to fulfillment or full development," obsolete. I believe this was the meaning that Smith had in mind when he used the word perfected in subsection 11. In other words, Smith viewed the work of the translators as completing, successfully finishing, improving upon, or bringing to completion the translational work begun by prior English Bibles. Therefore, Smith concludes that their translational forebears would have had no reason to, quote, "mislike the King James translators, but would rather," quote, "thank them for finishing their work." Is everybody with that? So is the are forms of the word perfect, they employed in the preface in a variety of senses. Okay? Third, imperfections. We talked about that earlier in this lesson. Imperfections is a term in third, imperfections in terms of mean, ungraceful, or unadorned language do not result in the translation not being the Word of God. You with that? Mm-hmm. Lastly, Smith made all these statements within the framework of the early 17th century understanding of the Reformation text. Put another way, when the King James translators thought of, quote, "the original sacred tongues," they thought in terms of the Hebrew Masoretic text for the Old Testament and the Greek received text for the New Testament. These were, quote, "the golden pipes," or rather conduits, "where through the olive branches empty themselves into the gold" that Smith spoke of in subsection 13. We haven't gotten there yet, okay? The prior English Bibles that the translators were surveying and polishing were based on the Reformation-era text. Consequently, when modern critics and commentators seek to leverage the preface to advance the notion that the King James translators would have supported the modern critical text, modern text critical methodologies, and modern versions, they are guilty of the historical error of presentism, i.e., the imposition of present-day values and assumptions on individuals and societies of the past. Do we have any evidence from the translators that they would have accepted Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and the modern critical text of Westcott and Hort or the Nestle-Aland 28th edition or the UBS, United Bible Society's 5th edition? There's no evidence of that. So anybody who wants to say that, oh, they would have accepted this, they would have accepted our modern understandings of text criticism, text critical methodology, and critical text editions, they would have accepted this because of A, B, or C in the preface, is presentism. It is a historical error reading present-day understandings back on people of a prior era that there is no evidence that they thought about the matter the way that we do today. Does that make sense? Okay? So I'll take questions when I'm done with this paragraph. There is simply no evidence that the King James translators would have approved of modern text critical theory and practice, and no amount of ahistorical leveraging of the preface can alter this reality. Smith's preface and other primary source documents related to the AV need to be historically contextualized within an early 17th century framework. Miles Smith, speaking on behalf of the translators of the preface, believed their work perfected or completed the process of setting forth the Reformation text in English, Reformation era text in English. The King James translators believed their work to be more, a quote, "more exact," i.e. perfectly done, in the sense of OED definition 6b, accurate, correct, specific of a copy representation, accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, of a notion, thought, or record, accurately corresponding to the facts. Their estimation of their work was that it was accurate, correct, and accurately reproducing and reflecting the original. Put another way, they viewed their work as perfectly representing the contents of the original sacred tongues in English. They believed that they had fulfilled the king's desire for, quote, one uniform translation by the creation of, quote, one principal good one that should not be justly expected against. Okay? So, are they claiming infallibility? Are they claiming infallibility in the ultimate sense? They are not. Are they claiming perfection, completion, and an accurate representation of the text in English, what they were translating? Mm-hmm. Okay, so, anybody got any questions or comments? Yeah.
So, at this point, the debate is really against the Catholics, right? And would it be accurate to say as well that they're not really dealing with German higher criticism, because that wasn't really been a thing at this point?
Correct.
So when they're saying the stuff about the Meenus translation being the word of God, they're really only dealing with one family of texts, because there weren't all these different text families.
That is my point here when I'm talking about they're dealing with the Reformation era text. That's
so
it.
So when we have, you know, two certain group of brothers put out a video and use that statement, the Meenus translation, it's still the word of God. It's really a non sequitur, because they're not comparing apples with apples.
It is an absolute non sequitur. It doesn't follow, and it is a misuse of the preface. Absolutely, I believe that. And anyone who writes a book in modern times and says the preface would justify the use of the New King James Version is extremely leveraging the preface to their advantage in a way that they have no evidence that the translators would have ever been in favor of. So, did you have any follow-ups there, Nate, or not?
No, I think that's a really important point, because, you know, you're removed well over 200 years from the critical text, and, you know, over 200 years from German higher criticism. So there's absolutely no reason to believe that these gentlemen would have accepted that line of reasoning in the late 1800s.
So Smith is writing this in, let's just say, late 1610, early 1611. It's published sometime in the late spring, early summer of 1611, okay? Does he have any... The Westminster Confession, I'm probably going to get the date wrong because I'm going totally from memory, is sometime in the middle to late half of the 1600s, within 50 years of the King James. When they talk about their view on the Bible, they say nothing about the originals only. They say nothing about infallibility and inspiration being limited to the original autographs only. They say nothing about that. In fact, I have at least four videos on the church YouTube page right now that demonstrate clearly that the first guy to talk about the originals was the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon, who was trying to undermine the Protestant view of the Bible and says, well, the originals, that there are errors or variations in the copies, and so therefore only the originals are authentic, and you need us, you need the Roman Catholic Church and our magisterium to tell you what the text is. Because you Protestants are all wet. Because you're using Bibles that have variants in them. And we don't have the original. So, like, it is extremely clear that idea is deposited into the thought stream in the mid to late 1600s. And that becomes a stone in the shoe of every Protestant scholar, and it eventually means and leads to a total reworking of Protestant understanding of the Bible, what the Bible fundamentally is. Now, I have hours of teaching on that. We are in lesson 199. There's other lessons where I go over all that in detail. Okay? Any other questions?
Was the Catholic translation a response to the King James endeavor?
Well, you'll remember, Bart, that we've already seen Miles Smith in a previous subsection talking about how the Catholics, like, they're brought to the translational table kicking and screaming, and they're basically forced to it by the Protestants, and they didn't really want to do it.
Right.
And remember, we saw that even with these Bibles, while they exist, you had to apply to your church overlord to get permission to even have one or use one or read one, even though it's in English. Okay? So we've talked about those issues in the past. Did you follow me? Okay. Alright, so let's continue then. I'm bottom of page 9. Returning now to the text of the preface, in the next sentence, Miles Smith accuses the Roman Catholic Church of despising, quote, the spirit of grace by daring to burn the word translated. Quote, the Romanists, therefore, in refusing to hear and daring to burn the word translated, did no less than despise the spirit of grace from whom originally it proceeded, and whose sense and meaning, as well as men's weakness, would enable it did express. Following this sentence, Smith provides two examples, one from secular history and another from Scripture. So I'm on top page 10. He says, quote, judged by an example or two, Plutarch writeth that after that Rome had been burned by the Gauls, they fell soon to build it again. So Rome was originally burned by the Gauls. After they burn it, did the Romans try to build it back up? Okay. But doing it in haste, they did not cast the streets, nor proportion the houses in such comely fashion as had been most sightly and convenient. So in other words, did they hastily rebuild it and do it in a less suitable, comely way than it was originally done before the Gauls burned it? You with that? Okay. Was Catiline therefore an honest man or a good patriot that sought to bring it to a combustion, or Nero a good prince that did indeed set it on fire? So in other words, original Rome is burnt, they rebuild it, it's not done as well as the first Rome, and then eventually does Nero burn the city on purpose and blame it on the Christians? Mm-hmm. Okay? So, next sentence, so that by the story, did I miss a line?
No.
Or so that by the story of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai, may it be gathered. Now watch. That the temple built by Zerubbabel after the return from Babylon was by no means to be compared to the former built by Solomon. So which temple had greater splendor? The first one that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, or the second one that was built by Zerubbabel? The first one had greater splendor. Okay, is his point. Notice the parentheses. For they that remembered the former wept when they considered the latter. Notwithstanding, might this latter either have been abhorred and forsaken by the Jews or profaned by the Greeks? So I take these examples of Rome being burned and rebuilt, and likewise for Israel's temple, to be illustrating the point that even though they were meaner, i.e. not as splendid or ornate, they were still revered and respected nonetheless. So did the Jews still respect their second temple, even though it was not as splendid as the one built by Solomon? Okay. In the next portion, Smith applies the reasoning set forth in the first half of the paragraph, in the first half of paragraph 13, to the translations of the Word of God. Quote, now watch. The like we are to think of what? Translation. So, after the example of Rome burning, after the example of the temple, he's giving you those examples to try to illustrate something regarding what? Translation. That's what he says. The like we are to think of translation. The translation of the 70, so that's the Septuagint. We've talked about this already, how Miles Smith did view the Septuagint as legit. Okay? The translation of the 70 dissenteth from the original in many places, but neither doth it come near it for perspicuity?
Perspicuity.
Perspicuity, gravity, majesty. So in other words, What is more majestic, the Hebrew original or the Greek translation of it in the LXX? What is more majestic? The Hebrew. That's what he's saying. Okay? So just like the first temple of Solomon was more splendid than the second, so same thing now he's applying that whole illustration now to translation. Okay? So, gravity, majesty, my thing just goes to sleep, okay? I lost my spot, I'm sorry. Where am I at? Yet, which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it, nay, they what? They used it. As it appeareth, as it is apparent, and as St. Jerome and most learned men do confess, which they would not have done, neither by their example of using it, so grace and commend it to the church, if it had been unworthy of the appellation and the name, the Word of God. So you can see there that is he taking the illustrations that he just gave of Rome burning in the temple and now applying them to the Scripture and saying that, yes, the LXX was not as majestic as the Hebrew original, but was it used by the apostles and then did they commend it to the church? That's what Smith's arguing. Okay? And whereas they urged for their second defense of their vilifying and abusing of the English Bibles or some pieces thereof which they met with, for that heretics, forsooth, were the authors of the translations, heretics they call us, by the same right they call themselves Catholics, both being wrong, we marvel what divinity taught them so. Okay? So this is actually like brilliant writing here by Smith. It's a little bit hard to see it because it's hard language, but what his argument is very interesting. So according to Smith, the apostles used the translation of the 70, the LXX, despite the fact that it, quote, dissented from the original in many places and could not compare in terms of perspicuity, gravity, and majesty, i.e., it was mean. It was mean. It wasn't as what? It wasn't as good as the Hebrew. The apostles would not have done this if the LXX, quote, had been unworthy of the appellation of the name of the Word of God. Smith's overarching point here is that translations, even mean ones, are still the Word of God despite any Catholic claims to what? To the contrary. Okay? Next. No, just enough time to finish this. Imagine if I tried to do both paragraphs. Yeah. Next, Smith takes up a defense offered by his Roman Catholic adversaries for, quote, vilifying and abusing of the English Bibles. Namely, that heretics, forsooth, were the authors of the translations. So in other words, are the Catholics justifying their burning of English Bibles because they were done by a pack of heretics? Okay? So put another way, the Catholic Church justified burning the work of Tyndale, Coverdale, and Matthews because they were heretics according to the Church. Skipping the parenthesis for a moment, Smith, quote, marvels at what, quote, divinity taught the Catholics that the men in question were heretics. Within the parenthesis, Smith sarcastically questions by what right do the Catholics call those who translated the English Bible heretics or call themselves Catholics, concluding that they are wrong on both counts. Okay? Smith then contrasts the Catholic mind on these matters to those of Tertullian and Augustine. Quote, we are sure Tertullian was of another mind. So in other words, did he think about it the same way the Catholics did according to Smith? No. We'll skip the Latin and read the English. Do we try men's faith by their persons? We should try their persons by their faith. Also, St. Augustine was of another mind, for he, lighting upon certain rules made by Tychonius, whatever, potato, patata, okay, a Donatist, for the better understanding of the word, was not ashamed to make use of them, yea, to insert them into his own book, with giving commendation to them so far forth as they were worthy to be commended, as it has been seen in Augustine's third book, the Doctrina Christiana. So in other words, from Tertullian, Smith draws out the principle that a man's person should be tried by their faith, not the other way around. Meanwhile, Augustine was willing to incorporate a, quote, commendation unto, and as far as he was able, certain rules of interpretation in his own book, even though they originated with the heretical Donatist Tachanius. The Catholics, by contrast, were not willing to follow suit, according to Smith. So, what Smith is basically saying there was Augustine willing to say, this guy makes some good points in A, B, and C. And I'll commend to you A, B, and C, but not anything else. So even though the worst Bible interpreter, even are they right on some points? Mm-hmm. And the points that they're right on, are they right on? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's kind of what I take Smith to be saying in early 17th century flowery English, that you chew on the meat and you throw away the bone. Okay? So, Smith's final illustration. Did I skip something? No. Smith's final illustration in paragraph 13 pertains to the actions of Origen in, quote, the whole Church of God towards the Ebionite translation of Aquila and Theodosia. Quote, to be sure, Origen and the whole Church of God for certain 100 years were of another mind. So again, that's again compared to the Catholics. For they were so far from treading underfoot, much more from burning the translation of Aquila, a proselyte, that is, one who had turned Jew, of Symmachius and Theodosian, both Ebionites. So were they heretics? Okay? That is, most vile heretics, but they joined together with the Hebrew original the translation of the 70, as has been signified out of Epiphanius, and set them forth openly to be considered and pursued by all. Okay? Now look at the next point. While Smith's exact point here regarding Origen is a little murky, I take him to be saying that neither Origen nor the whole Church of God treated the translational work of the heretical Ebionites Aquila and Theodosian in the same manner that the Church of Rome treated Protestant English Bibles. In other words, they didn't burn them, but is the Roman Church burning English Bibles? Okay? So, finally, Smith concludes the paragraph by stating, quote, but we weary the unlearned, who need not know so much, and trouble the learned who already know it. So is he aware of the fact that he's taxing the reader's patience at this point?
Yep.
Okay? He is aware of it. Is he aware that he's probably dabbling in things that not everybody needs to know about, and the people that already know about it, they don't need to hear it again because they already know it? All right? Now, I will say this. Paragraphs like this, I think, help us understand at least a little bit why eventually the preface was no longer printed. Because are they hard to understand, and do they need some historical context to really grasp what's being said? Okay? So, in the next lesson, we'll look at the remainder of subsection 12 by considering paragraph 14, which we haven't even looked at yet. Alright? Now, anybody have any questions, comments, observations regarding the lesson or paragraph, subsection 12, paragraph 13, as I've explained it? Anybody? So, just a programming note. Next Sunday is the 26th. My family and I, we're going to be out of town. We will not have a 9 o'clock hour class next Sunday. Okay? We will resume this again on the 2nd of April by looking at paragraph 14. Okay? Any questions? So what I'm trying to do, guys, is give you a detailed analysis of what this thing is about, because it has been, in my opinion, as Nate brought up, unfairly leveraged to try to score rhetorical points in modern conversations in ways that I don't think is fair to do or accurate to do. Okay? So, any questions? So, let me just ask, when we do the next lesson, should I take out the paragraph we've already looked at to shorten this, or leave it? What do you guys think? I'll think about it. Who thinks I should take it out? Paragraph 13. Who thinks I should leave it in? Ooh, we got a split decision. Alright, I'll think about what I want to do. I'm just trying to think about it. Now, when I'm done doing this, just so you guys know, when I'm done doing this, I'm going to take all these lessons, individual lessons, and I'm going to make one massive master document that covers the entire preface start to finish. In going, you know, so there's introductions, individual introductions at the beginning of each lesson. I'm going to take all that stuff out. There'll be one introduction, and then you'll have the whole preface. And then I'm going to have an appendix at the end that covers all the scriptural quotations found in the preface and where they're from and what our observations were about those. Okay? But we need to quit. Appreciate your attention. Nate, it's good to have you here. And